As I'm putting things together, would you please read Genesis 15, the 15th chapter of Genesis, please? Thank you, Betty. That's all right. You got the message across. May I ask you, Ann, would you mind closing that door? Thank you. There we go. Just all that noise comes up. We'll keep trying. The 15th chapter of Genesis. I'll give you another minute, please. We got so much ground to cover and so little time. All right. For those of you, and we have a number of parents, we have been approaching the life of Abraham as a prototype, in a sense, of believer. Paul tells us he is the father of us all. And I'm submitting to you that, and to those that have been in the class, that we can learn about how God deals with His people. And I'd submit to you either Old Testament or New Testament, and we'll look at that perhaps today. He deals in much the same way. And so as we approach the life of Abraham, to glean something from his life about God's ways with us. And I've tried to simplify it, and basically, higher here, that God is initiating graciousness toward Abraham through a series of activities, and Abraham is responding. This one's getting a little worn. We've used it the whole time. And Abraham is responding. Now, we have worked our way through all of this, and we have reached this point right here, chapter 15. Chapter 15 is a climactic moment in Abraham's life. God has been preparing him carefully. He has been, and remember, this is an important lesson, God is the one who initiates. God is the one who moves toward men and women. Again, right at the outset, when I say men, I'm old-fashioned, I mean it in a generic sense. Men and women. Okay? God is the one who moves. Men are not the ones who pick themselves up and move toward God. That's important from the very beginning. We see that Abraham, an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees, clueless as to what was really true in the universe, and God intersected him from eternity and time and space and drew him to himself. Abraham. That's how I say it when I'm studying. I keep using the term. Abraham has simply, and I say simply, but wonderfully, been responding to God's initiative. Look at the beginning of chapter 15, and it says, after these things. What things? After three chapters where, if I can get all my overheads together here, God has been initiating activity with Abraham, and we see that after what things? That God in graciousness has given to Abraham his presence, and he has spoken to him about knowledge of himself and things to come. And Abraham has responded in obedience. Remember, he moved from Ur, and then from Haran down to Canaan. For a brief moment there, we saw a time of regression. He turned to self-protective attitudes. A fundamental impulse, remember, as we've talked about, that we see in the fall. And then we've seen fruit, the fruit of the Beatitudes, and that's a construct we've used in understanding Abraham's life. Okay? Abraham responding. Now we're at this point, we get here to chapter 15, after these things. One other thing to note, After the war, yes. Good, Sherry. When this expression, after these things, you know, sometimes I find in my own life, I get impatient with myself, impatient with others. Why am I not further along? Why do I find myself? And we're going to see later on in chapter 21 that Abraham does that same thing again. How he risks Sarah and pulls the same stunt. Very self-serving attitude. Well, why is it that we regress to these things? I'm saying, why can't I get beyond? Why can't I learn these lessons? Why can't my children? Why can't the people that I care about? Why is it we're like this? Well, fallenness is a stubborn thing to root out of us. And God uses time and process. After these things, God's telling us, after a series of preparatory events, we reach this climax. God is doing that in your life and in mine. I need to be patient. I need to remember that God builds slowly and truly, but steadily in our lives, especially as we repent and seek to obey Him and seek His face. After these things, after three chapters, we come to this fifth revelation of God's presence in the life of Abraham. And because it's so much simpler, and because we have so much ground to cover, I'm going to simply tell you at this point that this chapter is divided into three sections, okay? Three sections. And God does three things. Abraham and God do three things. Where's my overhead here? Again, God initiating in graciousness toward Abraham. God answers Abraham's fears. Abraham believes. Very important verse, 15:16. And then God establishes His covenant with Abraham. God moving in graciousness toward Abraham, telling him things that never would have arisen in the mind of man. Revealing to him things he could have never concocted. And He's doing that same thing with you and I. Don't forget what's happening in Abraham's life. The way that God is weaving His life together with events and circumstances is what He's doing in ours. We can take these circumstances and what's taking place in your life, the things that are causing you fear and anxiety, the things you're rejoicing over, and all of that is a fabric of faith, a life of faith in conformity to the image of Christ. Just as in Abraham's life, God is working and moving toward you. His call is for you to respond, for you to move toward Him, as both James and Peter remind us. Okay? The chapter has three parts. In all probability, we're only going to be able to cover two this morning. This is a very gigantic chapter. All right, let's begin. And please, parents, anyone, remember you are free at any time to ask a question or interject any comment. I don't have to ask a question for you to be able to intervene. It begins in verse 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. Do not fear. Now, let me ask you right off. This is the way you do Bible study. What in the world was Abram fearing? What was he afraid of? This just seems to come out of nowhere. Otto? Good, good. I think that is a possibility. I'm going to qualify that a little bit. I'm sure the question crossed his mind, unless he had completely decimated those armies, that they might come back. And when God speaks of himself as a shield, that very well could be in mind. Okay? You know the key, Jill? Okay? Excellent. You know, the way to determine something, a question or something, is to always look at the answer. What question is God answering? Does he say, and Otto, I still think, I don't want to take away from you here, that the armies are a real possibility in terms of us understanding this. But I think the answer, the more plaguing fear, the doubt that Abraham has, is really given to us in the answer that God gives. And Jill has pointed that out. He doesn't have an heir. Okay? Now, Abraham has waited patiently. God has said that He would give him an heir. Do you ever wait patiently? God's going to do something. You're trusting Him for something. And you wait, and you wait. You know? I think of John the Baptist. I'm always greatly comforted. In the 11th chapter of Matthew, this man whose whole life was a consuming fire for the coming prophet, the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And here in prison, or there in prison, I should say, even in those last moments, there are questions, there are doubts. He sends his followers to Jesus and says, "Are you the one, the coming one, or should we look for somebody else?" It's part of our natural condition. And Abraham has wrapped his whole life up in this. Remember, Abraham's rich, wealthy, has everything he needs. But there's something else of greater riches, of greater value, something more significant in his life. Something he's hinged his life on. He's saying, "I want this. Nothing else will do. The Lord is my portion. I won't settle for anything else." Are you saying that? As you approach the Lord to worship, as you get up in the morning or as you go to bed at night, are you proclaiming that God is my portion? That, "Lord, you can give me all the rest of this, but it's you I must have." Well, Abraham's done that. He's saying, "God, all these promises and all the things that you've told me about my life depend upon an heir. Without an heir, there's no hope." In fact, culturally, as we see here, he turns to Eliezer. Because in that Hebrew culture, if the master had no male heir, then it passed on to his servant. So, in a natural sense, looking at things in natural dimensions, Abram's saying, "Wait a sec, I have no heir. How can these things happen?" Okay? We all have these kinds of fears all the time. Faith involves risk. And with risk comes the possibility of fears. Now, how does God answer Abraham? Verses 2 through 5. How does he answer? He answers in two ways, if I can submit that to you. How does God answer Abraham? What does he tell him? Okay? And thereby doing what, Otto? Okay. Okay. Amen. Amen. Some more here. How else is God answering Abraham's prayer? His fear. Excuse me. Prayer fear. Got to look at the text. Right there. I'm sorry? Yeah, now that wasn't too hard, was it? He promises him it isn't going to be Eliezer. It's one who's going to come forth from your own loin. You're going to have a son, Abram, who is now, there's no indication in the text that he was 75 when he left Haran. We can imagine, we can imagine that he's probably 80-ish. You know, I think that's safe. Somewhere in there. And he says, "You're going to have a son." Now, that's the second way he answers it. What's the first way he answers it? How does he answer his fears right off? That's tied in with the other one. You know, I'll submit to you that what perhaps you do not see right now is what we don't see all the time. I don't see it. I have to have my bell rung. Look with me for just a moment, would you, at Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. And we'll look at it a different way. Maybe we'll see it there. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22. See what I mean? We just hardly got started here and time is racing away. Matthew chapter 14, but these lessons are so important for you and I. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22. And it says, "And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away." And so the disciples get in the boat and they get out there, and what happens? There's a storm, right? And look, verse 26, and when the disciples saw him, it's Jesus, by the way, in the fourth watch comes walking to them on the sea, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened. They were afraid. Just like Abraham. Just like you and I at times. Fear is a fundamental impulse, a way that you and I live our lives most of the time. These disciples were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, what? Take courage. It is I. Ego emi in the Greek. It's to emphasize that. I am. Did that ring any bell? Where? Not in your head, but where in the text? But excellent. Who said that? Somebody over there, right? Dr. Bruce, verse 1. Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you and your exceeding great reward. To the fears of these disciples in the boat, the first words to do not fear are, I am. I am here before you. I am your answer. I am your solution. Not a program. Not an event. Not something I'm going to do. I am your answer. And he says that to Abram. Now, in order, because he's a supernatural being, for us to get a handle on that, he has to make it in a mental construct, a way that we can think. And so he says, I am a shield to you. And this is where these armies perhaps come in. But more than that, Abram, I am your exceeding great reward. You already know that, Abram, because I've given you all these sheep and cattle and tents and servants and all the rest of that. At the end of the road lies not heaven. At the end of the road lies me. He offers himself. I am your consolation, your protection, your hope. He is the one that is at the end of everything. Look with me, or think with me for just a moment if I read just a few verses to you. This is a truth that, you know, I can say the words to you, but it's something that God has to reveal. So often we think of things, people, events, material things, or something as the solution, the removal of circumstance. We think in those kinds of natural categories to allay the fears that are in our heart. And that is to pervert the Christian religion. The solution is always a person. First John chapter 3. Beloved, now we are children of God and has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. When you get to the end, and it's all over the scriptures, but these are ones that are clear and easier to understand. The end of the book of Revelation. And it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. The tabernacle, a picture of God's presence. God is among men. What does Emmanuel mean? The solution always before us, God keeps telling us, is Him in the person of His Son. Chapter 22, and there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, this city, and His bondservants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be upon their forehead. The first thing that God offers to quell the fears of Abram, as he walks, remember, by himself, remind you again of this, he doesn't have, you know, 70 or 80 believers, or whatever's in this room, he doesn't have a copy of these scriptures. He has no church body he goes to. He walks with God alone here. Now he has his wife. And the answer in the midst of all of this, years of walking and trusting, is God says, I offer myself. You trust in me, who I am, and who I have pledged myself to be to you. That's not a feeling. Okay, that's not always something that's terribly rational that I can get my mind around all the time. But it's something I can believe and will to believe, that I will trust. And we're going to get to that more in a moment here. Secondly, he answers him with a promise. Any comments before I press on here? Are you understanding what I'm saying? There is a huge difference between believing the answer to my problem is some natural kind of thing that's going to happen and a person, the person of Jesus Christ, God in Christ. And the reason it's that way is because you and I are persons. We'll talk more about that when we get to faith here in a moment. How does God answer Abraham? In a second way, he answers him with a promise. A clear statement that Abraham's own son would be his heir. Now remember, the promises Abraham was trusting in were dependent upon an heir. And if you ask the question, by the way, when Abraham says to him, "Oh Lord, what wilt thou give me since I am childless?" Does that invoke a memory of anything else in Scripture that make you think of somewhere else? Who else asks that question? No, not Elizabeth. You're close, Norm. Very close. Same chapter. Very close. Luke chapter 1. Mary says, "How shall these things be?" Remember earlier, Zacharias had said, "Wait a minute. No. How can this be?" And God judges him. But to Mary, who says, "Listen, I am a virgin. How is this going to work?" Abraham says the same thing. He says, Wait a minute. God, let's get real here. Considering my age, considering Sarah's age, you know, how is this going to work?" You know, the greater the trial, the greater the risk, in a sense, the greater the revelation that God's going to make. So for you, for those of us who sit back and do not attempt things for God, God's not going to show you much. Because He reveals Himself to us as we step out in faith and risk. And Abraham's doing that, obviously, at this point. Now, here's a principle. Abraham comes at this problem just like you and I do, with natural sorts of conceptions of what needs to take place and what's happening. Okay? Abraham fears, he's looking down and he's saying, "All I see is Eliezer, I see my wife, I see me." And as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, by the way, 18 through 23, Paul deals with this situation there, or these circumstances, and deals with Abraham's faith there. He looks at it in a natural sense and he says, how's this going to work? I don't understand. So when God comes to him, he says, first of all, "I am your shield and I will give you a son." He is seeking to take, as he does with you and I, he is seeking to take our eyes and lift them from the level, the perspective of the natural, and lift them to the supernatural. The answer, Abram, doesn't lie out here. You're not going to see it there. The answer for your fear, for your anxiety, the answer is here in a supernatural sense. This son of yours, Abraham, is going to come through grace. It's going to be supernatural. So that in the end, from him and through him and to him are all things. To be God and God alone. Okay? And then as Otto reminded us, he takes him outside, and can you imagine in a clear Arabian sky, he looks up all those jillions of stars. Have you all been out and seen a real, you can't do that in Chicago, let me tell you, but maybe you've been somewhere else. The Black Hills of South Dakota. Karen and I saw that a couple years ago in Colorado. You can see them out in Oregon. There's not as much pollution out there. Just incomprehensible. They look like a cloud. There are so many. God takes Abraham out and he says, "Look up," and he says to this puny, scrawny 80-year-old guy with his puny, scrawny wife, and says, "You know, from you are going to come this many descendants." And Abraham does something astounding. He believes him. Now, that's not casual intellectual assent. Yeah, God, I know you're powerful and I believe what you say. We're talking about a kind of fusion here. We're saying that Abraham fused his life to what God had said and said, I believe you, I trust in you, and I will bank my life on you. There are no answers, no demonstration. The answer is not an explanation, nor is it an appeal to you, to Abraham, to understand something. How many times do you, in the midst of a difficulty, or hear somebody else in the midst of a difficulty say, I just don't understand this. Why is God doing this? You ever hear that? Amen. I just don't understand what God's doing. You know, implicit behind that is, you know, does God really know what He's doing? Is God in control here? You know, we are as good creedalists, mouth, yes, God's in control, but in our hearts, what are we saying? You know, what's happening? Yeah, right. And Abraham, all these years he's given to God, and all of a sudden he's standing here with empty hands, in a sense. John the Baptist was doing the same thing. It's all through the Scripture. He says at the end, what have I got? The disciples said that. We've given up houses and everything else. What's in this for us? You know, we're all like that. And God never comes down and says, listen, now here's how it's going to work, and just understand this. For our cries to please explain this to me, God most of the time says, that isn't what you need. Because an explanation would enable you to walk by sight and not by faith. To ask to understand is really a very, not so subtle to those who understand, but a subtle form of control. It's a way I can get a hold of my life. Oh, I know what's going on now. I know what lies ahead. I know what the steps are. And in a sense, Abraham, you know, he's saying, you know, I've got to have something on here. And you and I are going to do that time and time and time again. Time and time and time again, every hour. God answers with Himself. And then with this promise. Now we've got 12 minutes to talk about the nature of faith here for a moment. This is a critical verse. Genesis 15:6. And God saw that faith in Abraham and He reckoned it to him as righteousness. He counted it as righteousness. This is the first time that in the Scriptures, and in these first 15 chapters, that we've got this word believed and we've got this word righteous. And they're together. Something's going on here. God's telling us something in the text here because the New Testament picks this up. And it says, this is how a man is right before God. Because Abraham is the father of faith, the father of us all. The way he did it is the way you and I do it. But what's the Lord telling us about this faith? What kind of faith is this? Or is Abraham some sort of super saint? No. He was flesh and blood, feet of clay, just like you and I. He had the same kinds of things that gripped him and compelled him. Faith is not, think with me here for a moment. Faith is not mechanical. It's not a component in an equation of how God works. You know, that's a natural perspective again. You know, if I got the facts of the gospel and then I believe it and then God does something to me and then I'm saved. You know, it's like an equation. No, it's not like that. This faith has a mystical element, but it really is not very mysterious. It's something you and I live with every day. Now, I've never taught what I'm going to teach right now as I've taught through this last week. And so you can take exception with me. I could be off here. And please do if you feel so. This faith that he's talking about is a faith, it's a way that persons relate properly to one another. Let me say that again. This faith is a dynamic, a component, a way, a something. I don't know, I lack a term. In the way that persons, and every one of us are a person, relate properly to one another. It is how persons are to experience each other and enjoy each other. And it is through this means that personhood is preserved. Because sin takes away your personhood. Sin reduces us to the level of animals. Anything less than faith is sin and our way of using people. And we use the term prostitute. A prostitute is a woman, or a man, I guess, that somebody takes and uses for personal gratification. And happens to be, in this case, sexual. They misconstrue it, maybe think it's love. But it is using a person for self gratification, self-end. It's that, remember Luther talked about that curvature of self in upon self. We take everything, it's got to turn it. We're the center of gravity. The world's got to revolve around us. That's an impulse of fallenness. It comes right out of Genesis chapter 3. And you and I, a lot of the time, maybe most of the time, we use people. It's a terribly convicting thing. When I realize that I've done that to my wife or my children or somebody else, that I didn't really care about them. I wasn't concerned about them. I was concerned about me. To place faith in someone is to believe in them. I've had a couple of very low points in my life. And I stood in a kitchen once of a house in our home, and I had been in my darkened bedroom, probably curled up in a fetal position on my bed and just really incapable of doing much of anything. I had suffered some devastating setback in my life. And a man, a friend, came to our house. And he and his wife stood in the kitchen with my wife and I. He said four words I will never forget. He said to me, "I believe in you." My wife had said that to me. "I believe in you." That's what we're talking about here. This is the kind of faith that I'm talking about. It is to rely upon, to depend upon. It is to honor, to value, to attach yourself to that other person. And when it says that Abraham believed, when it says that he exercised faith toward God, he gave of himself and he received back. Now this is a different kind of faith in a sense. I'll grant that to you. Because it's a supernatural enablement. The faith we're talking about is not the faith you exercise, you know, when you trust your husband or wife will pick up the kids or your professor will be at your class or something else like that. This is faith, in the words of Hebrews chapter 11, this is the ability to see the unseen. It's a gift given to God's people to be able to believe in Him. And that's what Abraham has right here. He exercises and he sees, as Hebrews 11 tells us, he sees the unseen. He believes in the God he cannot see. And he attaches himself to Him. He hangs his life upon Him. You know, we stood a couple Saturdays ago here and listened to Mark and Carol exchange their wedding vows. It's just glorious. And we're going to talk more about that next week when we talk about covenant. And when they made those vows, Mark and Carol said to each other, "I believe in you and I'm hanging my life on you. Where you go, I'm going to go. The trouble you have is my trouble. The joys that are yours are my joys. Your destiny and my destiny are bound together. They exercise that kind of faith in each other. And Abraham, against all odds, considering everything that was natural, in supernatural enablement, was able to look up and see God and say, I believe in what you're telling. I believe with all my heart and soul. Weak as I am right now, I believe in you. I trust you. That's why in the beginning, when it says, I said to you that God answered Abraham's fear, he began with himself. He didn't say, well, this is the way I've got it figured out, Abraham. In 15 years, you're going to have Isaac. And then Isaac's going to have two sons. And then I'm going to give him Isaac, or Esau and Jacob. And Jacob, I'm going to give 12 sons. And then things are going to multiply exponentially. So be encouraged. When John the Baptist came to and asked that question, he didn't answer with, yes, I'm the Messiah. Just be cheered and go for it. And I'll see you in heaven. I don't mean to be irreverent there. He said to him, no. He didn't say that. He said, go and tell John that the blind see and the lame walk and the poor have the gospel preached to him. He appealed to his faith. He appealed to trust in him. Why is it this way? Why did God start with himself? Why is it? Because we're persons. This is how people work. It comes from the Godhead. This is how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit relate to each other. The Trinity is not just some orthodox doctrine that I don't have a clue as to what it means, but I got to believe in it. It tells us how people function, how persons do, how you and I do. And the kind of faith-trust fabric that we're talking about exists between them. He tells us, he starts with himself because such an experience of this kind of faith is what we were made for. And if you don't walk in faith, okay, whatsoever is not of faith, Paul says, is sin. Then you're using. And you're grasping. And secondly, and this is what is glorious, because the greatest person we can experience this intimacy, this enjoyment with, is him. He says the answer to your soul is me. At the bottom of everything, or at the top, is a person. We've got a couple minutes. I've got two more things to say, but let me give you a chance to respond. Do you understand what I'm saying? Larry.
Right. No, no, that's wonderful. Amen. Yes, but we can go on because behind it all is God. Underneath it all and around it all is God. Anybody else? Yes, Otto. Amen. 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 Yes, it is. And may I just jump right off of that and close with this. What is the significance here of why, let me ask the question first of all, does this mean that prior to this, Abraham wasn't believing? Wasn't trusting? Did that question ever dawn upon you? Oh, all of a sudden he believed? God shared the four spiritual laws with him and he believes now? No. He was believing all the way along. His life betrayed that. But there's something in conjunction in this verse that has never happened before. And this is terribly critical. And I could get off on this and I will not. But the greatest threat, in my opinion, to the church today is pluralism. That there are more than one way to God. And from the very beginning, God wants to make it very clear. There's one way, and that is through His Son. In this verse, God promises what? A seed. And what Abraham believed in here was the promise of the seed, i.e. the Son. Not just Isaac. In a sense, he saw Isaac in front of him, but beyond in type was the coming Messiah. God says that the way a man is right or a woman is right before me is to believe in me through my Son. In the sufficiency, all my sufficiency on their behalf through my Son. And it's that kind of faith that justifies. It's that kind of faith, belief, that makes a man or a woman right before God. Please don't ever forget that. And just as a closing comment, and it's time, just to remind you that Abraham, and this is a question, an issue that Paul deals with in Romans chapter 4, the way that Abraham was saved is the same way we are. Not any different. Let me close with this. God makes a covenant with him. And then as Larry has pointed out, chapter 16, something is amiss. Please, in preparation for next week, read about this covenant. Read chapter 16 if you can remember. And we'll talk about that when we return. Let's pray real quickly here, please. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word, for its truth, for its excellency, because it is the expression of you. Its root, its source, it flows from, the fountain it flows from is you, God. It's a way of accommodating us so that we can lay hold of who you are. Father, teach us these things. Help us to understand that the answers that we seek are not to understand cognitively, but to trust in you. And you make that relevant and impress it upon our minds in this coming week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.